The following is a ministry of City Life Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. We hope you find this teaching encouraging and instructive. Perhaps you are currently a follower of Christ or are perplexed, skeptical, or even antagonistic to Christianity. Regardless, we would love to hear from you. Please contact us at info@citylifetc.org. Thank you for listening, and please contact us if we can be of service to you. Peace be with you.
Jonah 1, 4 through 16. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo down into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of the Lord.
As we're taking our third look today at Jonah, particularly Jonah chapter 1, I want us to see the contrast that the writer poses to us between the gods who are worshipped and the one and only true God who is worshipped. I was reading Rebecca McLaughlin's little booklet, The Secular Creed, and noted a beautiful illustration that she gives in this book. She talks about how she was watching an episode of Planet Earth, and it was showing a herd of elephants on a long, exhausting journey to find a watering hole when a sandstorm suddenly arose. And so for a while, the cameraman really couldn't make out anything regarding the herd of elephants. But when the sandstorm abated and the cameraman got a very clear view as to how things looked, he noticed, and Rebecca McLaughlin describes, how one of the calves had gotten separated from the herd. And so you had the herd in a far distance walking towards a watering hole, and this calf was walking in the footprints of his mother, but in the opposite direction. And so the calf was open prey for vicious lions, as well as probably going to thirst to death. The point of this illustration is that you can think you are headed to a watering hole to get a divine deep drink that satisfies, but you're actually headed in the opposite direction and towards destruction. I think that's one of the themes that we see here in chapter 1 of Jonah. Jonah was going in an opposite direction. He ran from the command of God to go to Nineveh, and he was running into a fierce and destructive storm. So what we have pictured here for us in Jonah 1 now is this contrast between idols that we worship and the one and only God we should be worshiping. The contrast between being spiritual and being spiritually right with God. And I'm going to point this out or expand this theme for us by first of all pointing out that every one of us has idols we bow to. The second point is that God punishes us for our idolatry. And I'm not going to go into detail on that point this morning, but in detail on that point this afternoon at 4:30. The next thing we will see in Jonah is that you and I are always being called to repent from our worship of idols. And then lastly, that the self-sacrifice of a great Jonah is what stills the storm and brings us to the watering hole of God's peace. So first of all, every one of us has idols that we bow to. These sailors that are described here in Jonah chapter 1 are certainly no strangers to spirituality. And commentators do point out that in the Mediterranean world in that time, sailors would have actually sailed from port to port. They'd gotten to many different countries, including the country of Israel. Surely they would have heard of the God of the Jews, and the God who created heaven and earth. But you notice that in verse 5, there's a reference to these mariners crying out, every one of them, to his God, with a small g. And you'll notice that in verse 6, the captain, when he discovers that Jonah is fast asleep in the belly of the ship, that he says to him, arise, call out to your God, with a small g. It was common in those days for everybody to have their own gods. So, for example, people did have a god of the sea, especially sailors, or a god of the land, or the god of fertility. Plays a big role in the Old Testament, actually, because he's also the god of sexual free-for-alls and liberation. Then there's the god of the harvest. There's the god of good fortune that you find in the stars, very similar to reading of horoscopes today. There's just all kinds of gods that individuals could choose from to make their own gods. So what we see here is that, you know, every one of us is created to worship. We all worship, and we all worship something. Why? Because we all have idols. Now, idols don't have to be wood or stone. Idols are anything that replaces God, that promises you that your heart and what you desire will be filled with the fullness of joy if you will bow to a particular God and follow its commands and promises. So a god could be, if you're a little kid, a toy. A god could be, as you get older in school, your grades. A god could be getting a bigger house. Anything that you hear the promise in, that your heart will be full of joy and pleasure and satisfaction if you bow to it. I remember reading just the other year in a Christian magazine how a young Asian American lady was finding the love that she desired in other women. And she wrote this: "When I heard the gospel of God, I realized that I had made my sexuality my God. I was captivated by its promise to deliver the love I longed for that only God can give." Christian, you can actually make your church into a god, your local church, when you think, you know, it's better than other churches, or it has to be a certain way to please you and give you joy. You've probably turned your church into a god. You can even make your theology a god, an idol that you bow to, that you think makes you better than those who don't have your brand of theology. You can make your children's approval of you as a parent your god, so that the way you parent them is to always make sure that even in the way you discipline or don't discipline them, they will like you. You can make time, you can make your watch, you can make that moment when the football game starts. Sorry if I'm treading on some toes here. Your idol by which you find fullness of joy. You can make order, even order in the worship service, even order in our denomination, a god by which you live and hope to achieve a sense of fulfillment. The point is that anything that you put your faith in, your hope in, for security, for acceptance, for love, and for significance is your god. And the other point is that Jonah, who had been a prophet of God for many, many years, was now going through a time in his life when he himself had fallen into idolatry. You will remember from the previous sermons, if you were here, that what kept him from going to Nineveh and obeying the command of the one and only true God was his national religious pride. Also, his personal sense of security. And you see that he had made at least those two things idols that drove him, that he bowed to, and as he bowed to them, was living in disobedience to God. So that tells us that idolatry is not a once and done thing that happens to us. It's a daily battle. You can be a prophet of God for years. You can be old and have been part of the followers of Jesus, the people of God. You can be extremely mature in your theological understanding, and you're still bowing to idols in your life. So, because it's an ongoing issue, the second point that I want to show us from this passage is that repentance in our lives has to also be an ongoing practice. You and I are always being called to repentance. Now look, I'm virtually quoting somebody I heard speak at Anselm House the other morning who very wisely pointed out to us that there's nobody on the face of the earth who likes to be told that they're wrong. And you know that, and you know that for yourself, and you get very defensive, even if you're driving your car and somebody honks their horn because they think you've done something wrong. What's your first reaction? Not to call out from your open window, "Oh, what did I do wrong? Please tell me." But to think, "What's wrong with that person? I'm doing everything right." And so when we're called to repentance, our usual posture is one of defensiveness. And I think we just need to remember at this point, whether you're a believer or not a believer, what the gospel says in Romans 2, verse 4, that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Why the kindness? Because repentance is essentially turning around from going in the wrong direction so that God can lead you to the watering hole that will quench your thirst. And here in chapter 1, we see repentance happening. It starts with Jonah. He's the first one to repent from idolatry. I think his words in verse 9 are a strong indication that he is now in the process of repenting. He knows he's been bowing to false gods that he has had in his life that have caused him to disobey the Lord. And he now in verse 9 confesses, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." As I've pointed out previously, that word fear can also be translated reverence. Some commentators even say it could be translated worship. I worship the Lord. And the two names that he uses here in the Hebrew for the Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the God who seeks a personal relationship by making a covenant with us that he will provide for all that we need and our hearts long for. He's the covenant God. He's Jehovah. He says, "I worship this Jehovah." And the other name that he uses for God, the God who made the land and the sea, is the name Elohim. It's the name that is given to God in Genesis 1:1 that starts the whole Bible, in the beginning God. It's God the Creator, God who can make everything out of nothing, God who makes the impossible possible because he can create anything that will fill our hearts. And so this is Jonah's confession. "I worship the Lord Yahweh, God, Elohim." I think we also can see his repentance in his willingness to be thrown overboard. You see that in verse 12, where they've asked him, "So what are we supposed to do now?" And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Somehow Jonah knew. He was a prophet, probably revealed to him in some prophetic way, that if he would pay the penalty for his going in the opposite direction and bowing to the idols in his life, that if he were thrown overboard, the storm would stop. And so he's willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of these sailors. He says, "Throw me overboard." I think what's so beautiful after the repentance that we see in Jonah is that then the sailors repent as well. Now, as I've already indicated, they've probably heard about Elohim, Yahweh, in all their travels. But you notice that now, having met a man who actually says, "I worship that Yahweh, that Elohim," that they tried, out of the goodness of their hearts, instead of throwing him overboard, they tried to row as hard as they could I mean, they had these big oars, you know, that came out of their ships, and they were actually trying to row the ship through this gigantic storm back to land. And the passage is very clear to point out to us in verse 13 that they were unable in their own strength to get to safety. So what do? And this is where it gets really beautiful. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord. They knew who to call out to now. They had just met personally a man who confessed that he was guilty of following gods, but now was confessing that in all actuality he worships the one true God. And so they began to call out to this one true God. And then in verse 15, they do throw him overboard. The sea is stilled. And again in verse 16, we see their repentance when it says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, points out that, you know what, if they had sacrificed, whether they sacrificed on the ship or once they got to land, we don't know, the text doesn't tell us, but had they sacrificed and made vows to God during the storm and then the storm ceases, we really wouldn't know if their faith in Yahweh was genuine. You know, it could have been one of those foxhole prayers, he calls them, where, like in World War I, you're down in the foxhole and there are bullets flying all over the place and near your head, and you start crying out, oh God, if there's really you, save me now from these bullets, save me from death. And then somehow, miraculously, you get out of that battle alive and you just go on with your life the way you always did, and you pay no attention to the promise that you had made to God. But this is different. See, the storm was stilled now, and all was well. And still, they brought a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they vowed to follow him and worship him. So I think what we see here is a real true conversion happening to these sailors. And here is, I think, the beautiful lesson for all of us who are Christians, is that this passage teaches us that because Jonah did not give in to the gods of his age, the sailors in crisis knew towards whom they should repent. You know, and I've been saying this to you for the last 3 weeks. As we proactively stand for one true God in a society that is filled with gods and idols that people take to themselves by their own personal choice and whim and will, as we proactively stand for this God and define him as the creator of all things and as the definer of faith, and as the revealer of truth, who in such great love and mercy came incarnate in the flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, as we bring him into the secular creeds of our day, as we bring him into our conversations with people about the popular slogans and the cliches that people are just ignorantly following because they don't know any better. It's the culture in which they were born. It's the culture in which that's what's talked about, as if there were nothing else, as if there were no real reality. As we bring God, Yahweh, Elohim, into these conversations, even just through a sentence like, but I worship the God who created all things. And I wonder what that does to our perspective on this issue that we're discussing right now, people will eventually know in the day and moment of crisis who to turn to, and from their gods to the one true God. As I was preparing this sermon, I remembered yesterday the story of Nabil Qureshi, who, of course, a few years ago at a very, very young age went to be with the Lord. Qureshi was an American from Pakistani origin, and he was a devout Muslim who went to one of our universities here. And this is what he wrote. There was a turning point in my life. I became best friends with David Wood, a Christian who loved Jesus and was willing to have conversations with me about Christianity and Islam. We didn't just talk about religion, though. We went to classes together, joined clubs and organizations together, spent time in each other's homes. We were real friends, and in the context of that friendship, I was able to trust what he had to say about Christianity and understand how it could be the true religion, a potential I had thought impossible before. At the same time, we investigated Islam together, and he helped me see many faults in its foundations that caused my faith in it to crumble. After years of friendship and hours of him praying for me, I finally encountered Jesus. As three dreams and a vision led me to open up the pages of the Bible, and I gave my life to Christ. You see, it's like Augustine said in the 5th century in his work, Confessions. You have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they rest in you. People don't know that they're actually on the path to destruction and into a life of continuous restlessness until they hear from you that there is a God who made them to find rest and to find rest in Him. And that if they will only turn to Him as you have turned to Him, they will find the watering hole that their souls have longed for. So let's not be defensive, and let's not follow privatized religion. Let's, for the sake of the sailors in our culture, let's proactively state that we worship Yahweh, the covenant God who seeks intimate relationship with us, and Elohim, who created all things and who can create joy and fullness in a life that is empty. So that brings me to just the last thing I want to say, or we've missed the whole point of this passage, and that is the self-sacrifice of a great Jonah in what stills the storm and brings us peace at the watering hole. You know, Jonah is just the messenger. But if Jonah's God can create such a perfect storm to judge our disobedience and our idolatry, then it's only this God who can still the storm of judgment and save us. And he does still the storms, not by us trying harder, rowing harder to be better people, to be more religious, but by our trusting our lives into the one who was thrown into the storm of God's wrath, the true Jonah, Jesus Christ. He was hurled by God through the hands of the people onto the cross, and into the raging storm of God's wrath over our sin. And Jesus, as we said in the Apostles' Creed this morning, he descended into hell. He went there to experience hell for us so that you don't need to experience hell forever. but by turning to him who cast himself into the storm of God's wrath. You are now, as Romans 8:1 promises, no longer under condemnation, you who live in Christ Jesus. So I just want to end this look at Jonah and Jonah chapter 1 by calling all of us back to Jesus. If you don't know him today, if you don't have a personal relationship with this covenant God, you are going to face a huge storm. And Jesus is here mercifully calling to you, come follow me. Come follow me. And I will lead you to the watering hole that will quench your thirst forever. And if you are a Christian here today, listen, you need Jesus today just as well as the person who's never met Jesus. Because you need Jesus, and you need to see his beauty, and you need to see his work for you all over again in order to be reminded this is the moment that you need to repent from those idols that you're clutching to, that actually have their clutching hands on you. You need to turn from them, and you need to worship only the one true God and look to him for all the things that you've been looking to idols for in order to feel fulfilled or significant or secure or accepted. This is your moment also to come to Jesus. So listen, as we in a few moments come to the table, I just want you to make that your moment of repentance, of saying to the Lord, Lord, I realize this morning that I have been following idols in my life because I've wanted so badly to be significant. I've wanted so badly to feel secure. I've wanted so badly to be accepted. And I'm turning from them as we sing that song, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day as we turn and repent and come to God.
This has been a ministry of City Life Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. We hope you were encouraged by this teaching. Thank you for listening, and please contact us at info@citylifetc.org if we can be of service to you. Peace be with you.